And all of Rabbi Kaplan's statements here are derived from the Talmud and from the Midrash and from the writings of the sages who are the descendants of the Pharisees. Yes, John?
Just out of curiosity, is he Messianic?
No. Oh, no, 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 no. Rabbi Kaplan, Messianic. Oh, Rabbi Kaplan wrote, he's the author of the book The Real Messiah, which is one of the most classic anti-missionary texts in. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Kaplan is a genius. He's a brilliant, brilliant, precocious writer. He translated a lot of things, was a great translator. Brought a lot of things into English for us that had never been in English before. Died very young. Died in his early 30s, I believe. But he left a big footprint for such a short life. Anyway, what were we talking about? Oh, resurrection. Yeah. So the Pharisees were, you know, their big thing. If you're a Pharisee, what's your big thing? The resurrection of the dead. I mean, they all had T-shirts that said, "The dead will be resurrected." You know, that was their thing. That's what they were really into. Yes, they were also into a lot of litigious tithing and so forth. But they're just, you know, they're just trying to make sure they're doing things correctly in that regard. But their real core issue at the heart of Pharisaism is the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? And so they're the ones who probably initially charged the whole ritual of immersion with this resurrection symbolism. Say, you know why the Torah has us dipping ourselves in water and coming up out of the water, you know, to remove ritual impurity? It's because the Torah wants to hint to us about the future resurrection of the dead. How we're going to be transformed into new bodies. We're going to receive new bodies when we're raised from the dead. And so the Torah is hinting towards that future. And so this is why we have to immerse and become ritually unclean. But we know that when we're in the resurrected state, you know, in the resurrected state, there is no ritual impurity. The resurrected are not touched by ritual impurity. They're like a rock. They cannot become ritually unclean. You know, stone cannot become ritually unclean. So I think this is why the Pharisees were so excited about it. And so then they're looking at this ceremony of conversion, of becoming a proselyte, of a legal change to become Jewish, and saying this is what's happening. This is exactly what's happening. That Gentile is going down into the water and he's dying down there. He's dead in the mitzvah. And then he's resurrected, poof, as a Jew. You know, he comes out of the water and he's legally Jewish now. So it's a resurrection. It's a real transformation that's taking place. So that's the symbolism of baptism. That's how it was done in the days of the Master. What about John the Baptist? What's he doing with it? John the Immerser. What's he doing with the ritual, with the river there at the Jordan River? Same thing. The same thing. I read a great book on John the Immerser, where it put together a lot of different evidence, and came to the conclusion that John's immersion was based on a Pharisaic idea that you should always repent before immersing, because if you immerse without, this is actually in the Talmud, and Maimonides quotes it as well, if you immerse, or no, how does it go? One who, oh, what's it's a great quote. One who, I can't remember it. One who doesn't repent, I believe. One who prays without repenting, or goes into Yom Kippur without repenting, or something like this, is like a person who immerses himself in a mikveh while holding on to a dead reptile. All right. So you're unclean. You go down into the, because of the dead reptile, it happens to be the kind of reptile that transmits ritual impurity if it's dead, certain lizards. It's a small class of creatures. Mice are in it, unfortunately. But you're holding this this dead reptile, right? This lizard. It's making you unclean. And so now you can't eat of the sacrifices or anything like that. So now you have to immerse yourself in ritual purity, to attain ritual purity. But suppose you kept the thing in your pocket or something like this, right? So you go into, and you come out of the water. Guess what? The mikvah didn't work. Why? Because you're still... This is how Maimonides is quoting. He said, one who doesn't repent, it's like that for one who doesn't repent. So the theory is that this was John the Baptist's immersion for repentance. He was saying, you have to repent first. Come repent, confess your sins and turn away from your sins. And repenting, make yourself, get your heart right with God, then come into the water and immerse yourself. Well, okay, so that was John's immersion, and then the master comes to be immersed, and he's immersed, and then after that, he tells his disciples to start immersing people in his name. You know, so now what's going on? Why do the disciples, like 3,000 that are immersed on the first day of Shavuot? Why are 3,000 Jewish people immersed? I mean, they're not converting to Judaism. They're already Jewish, as Nicodemus said. So why are they... What is the significance of this ritual? Are they ritually unclean? No, they're not ritually unclean. They're in the temple. They've already immersed that day. It's the festival. They're all ritually clean. They're already Jewish. Why immerse these people? Why are 3,000 people immersed that day? Well... What we learn is that there's the ceremony had, or the ritual immersion ceremony has taken on an additional purpose. You see how we use immersion for this, we use it for that, we use it for this, we use it for that. The priests use it before going to serve in the temple. A woman uses it after menstruation. A bridal couple uses it on the night before their wedding. There's all sorts of different reasons for immersion. Well, here's another one. To symbolize entrance into the master's school of discipleship. So one who immersed, this was to symbolize, immerse into the name of Yeshua. It wasn't for the removal of ritual impurity. It wasn't to become Jewish. It was to say, I identify with Yeshua of Nazareth. I am his disciple. I believe in the risen Messiah. Basically, I think that's what's going on there. Yes?
What was Jesus' reason to be baptized?
Well, that's what John wanted to know. When the master shows up, he says, I'm going to immerse you. You should... he's like... And the master says, no, it's proper for it to be done in this order. And so... This indicates, what does it mean it's proper for it to be done in this order? Well, John has come in the role of Elijah. He's the Elijah. He's the one who's supposed to be anointing the Messiah. And so if he's, this is filling in, this is substituting for the anointing ritual for now. And as we see with the Holy Spirit, then that comes upon the Master and anoints the Master. So that would be the reason. I mean, I'm not saying that the master never became ritually unclean. I'm just saying he wouldn't have gone all the way to John the Baptist just because he became ritually unclean. But clearly, it's not for him. There's a funny story, an apocryphal story, in an apocryphal gospel. I believe it's Gospel of Hebrews, the Gospel of the Hebrews. The story goes like this. His mother says to him, you know, John is down immersing people for repentance. Maybe we should go down there, you know, and get immersed. And he says, well, what do I need to go? What do I need to go immerse for repentance for? I don't think I have any sins to confess and to repent for. And he says, unless that was a sin.
The high priest would have to be baptized before he was anointed to begin his
right.
service.
Right.
And then as well, any of the Levites that would come along the high priest would have to
Right, absolutely. So like I was saying, there's many different reasons for immersion. And this is, so the master's immersion symbolizes his initiation into his ministry. He doesn't begin, you know, he's never done a miracle in his life before receiving the Holy Spirit that day, you know. This is the transition point for him, where he's getting activated, so to speak.
So you could say he resurrected into his ministry.
Yeah, sure. It's a new life. It's a life change. Immersion also, Arya Kaplan didn't mention this, but immersion also represents a change in status. It can represent a change in status going up or a change in status going down. Like the high priest on the Day of Atonement immerses five times. Five times he immerses, depending on what the job is he has to do. Because as he goes into the Holy of Holies, he needs to immerse before going into the Holy of Holies, even though he's already ritually clean, because he's ritually clean on one level, but now he's going to be moving up to another level of holy. And so he immerses to symbolize the transition from holy to Holy of Holies. Interesting, huh? So, hey, you know, this is why, you know, for me, I think about this stuff, about these immersions, about how this is such a central part of the New Testament. This, you know, immersing for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Yeshua of Nazareth to become his disciple for repentance and so forth. I mean, it was just such a central thrust in the New Testament. I would think that, you know, Messianic Judaism would be all about the mikvah, you know. That would be like the main thing that we would own. It would be like, we are Mikvahs Incorporated, you know? But turns out that, you know, it's not really so much well known in the Messianic movement. Instead, people think of Mikvah as they think of it as the Hebrew equivalent to the word baptism, which it certainly isn't. It's a lot more than that. All right, what now? What were we talking about? Because we got to get going in our Romans text. Well, let's look at it. I think we're ready for Romans. Are we ready for Romans? All right. We're just going to do a little bit. Romans chapter 6. We begin with a false premise. Because we remember last time in Romans chapter 5, Paul was telling us really exciting stuff about the hope of Messiah and how, you know, his righteousness is going to be imparted to us, and it's by faith and not through Jewish status even, you know, and so forth. It's like, it's really exciting stuff. And this, you know, it's going to be raised from the dead with this. Fabulous. Great stuff. That was Romans 5. But then he comes. You see, remember, he's under accusation. We learned this, I think, the first night or the second night, that there are rumors, false rumors about what Paul is teaching. Because Paul is out among the Gentiles, and he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's teaching the Gentiles they don't need to become circumcised, they don't need to be Jewish, they don't need to keep the commandments that are specifically incumbent only upon the Jewish people. And people are misinterpreting and misunderstanding his message, and they think that that's what he's also teaching Jews. So the James and the apostles back in Jerusalem say, hey, you know, people are talking about you, Paul. People are saying that you are out teaching the Jews not to circumcise their children, not to keep kosher, not to be Jewish anymore. Yeah. What should we do? We have to fix this problem, right? So that's in Acts 21, something like that, Acts 21. So Paul is aware that these rumors are preceding him. And he's trying to, as he's writing to Rome, he knows that's not his community. He knows those rumors are there as well. And so he's got to, as he's talking about grace and salvation by faith and so forth, he needs to cut that off quickly, cut that rumor off. So he says, what shall we say then? That's our false premise indicator. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because you could come, maybe you come to that conclusion reading Romans 5. That's like, well, it looks like, you know, wherever, you know, sin is, the more you sin, the more grace is necessary. And so the more grace is necessary, then it's better to have more grace. So we should sin more because that just brings more grace. It's better for everyone. You know? No, that's ridiculous. May it never be. How shall we who spiritually died to sin still live in it? Or you could, perhaps if you prefer, how shall we who legally died to sin still live in it? I want to add the modifier, the interpolation here, the interjection. I don't know, spiritually, legally, whatever you like. Simply because it's not true that our sin nature is dead. And Paul will get on to talking about this in just a few chapters, about how sin keeps on, just takes a licking and keeps on ticking within us. So sometimes people will read this passage about we're dead to sin, sin died in us, and they'll expect that then, well, then we shouldn't ever sin. Well, of course we shouldn't sin, but we do. A lot. A very lot. The point is, you know, that this is something that has happened legally or spiritually. Sin no longer has ownership over us. There's been a change in identity. There's been a change in allegiance. And so Paul's going to work from that premise to argue, okay, and therefore we should no longer be sinning. You know, we should no longer be sinning. We should be living for righteousness. That's where he's going with this argument. You'll see. So, how shall we who spiritually died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? So here, who is all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Everybody he's writing to. The Jewish believers, the proselytes, and the God-fearing Gentile believers, everybody that is within the community of faith has undergone this initiation rite, this initiation of immersion into the Master's name. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to start to tell you exactly what that means. Don't you realize that when you were baptized, you were baptized into the name of Messiah, you were baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been spiritually buried with him. So you see the imagery? The imagery is as you go down into the mikveh is like a grave, you're dying under the water, and that death identifies with the death of the Messiah. Therefore, we have been spiritually buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So just like the Pharisees with their ideas about immersion representing death and resurrection, a change in legal identity, this is how the apostles understood it as well, that immersion, baptism represents death, and a death that connects with the death of Yeshua, and then coming out of the water represents resurrection, connecting with the resurrection of Yeshua. It's a beautiful interpretation on the ritual. All right, so he says, any questions on that? I thought, before we move on to the next section? No? Okay, great. He says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, he says the likeness of his death, is not you're not really dying in the mikvah, but it's like we're dying, so to speak. So we've become united with him in the likeness of his death through baptism. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall also be united with him. Notice that in the likeness is italics, italicized on here. I didn't do that. No, I think.
King James italicized.
Yeah, it's this is. I actually dropped NASB text, New American Standard Version text, on you this time, which is nice because they show their interpolations. So that's not in the Greek. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in his resurrection, of his resurrection. So the resurrection, he isn't saying the likeness, because he doesn't want to imply that there isn't a real resurrection coming in the future. He doesn't want to imply that this is all just figurative. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Who's this old self? Well, the old self is us. This is you and me prior to being a disciple, prior to being a follower of Yeshua. All right. So the old self is the normal person. Untransformed, unredeemed, not a partaker in the new covenant, without the Torah being written on your heart, without the Spirit being a new... Behold, I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and I'm going to remove your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and I'm going to pour out pure water on you. I'm going to create a new... None of that. The old self. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, physical body, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from the control of sin. I added the words, the controller. He who has died is freed from sin. Why is a dead person free from sin? Because he's dead. Exactly. So Paul says, well, we're metaphorically dead. We're figuratively dead. So just like a dead person doesn't sin, we should regard ourselves as dead. I mean, maybe you're tempted, you feel like, oh, that's tempting. You should remind yourself, but I'm dead. If I wasn't dead, I would probably do that. But being dead, I'll pass. I don't know if that will work or not, but you might try it. Now, if we have died with Christ through this symbolic death through immersion, it's a legal thing. It's like that proselyte, who that Gentile who went into the water as a Gentile, he came up a Jew. Actually, he's exactly the same guy. The only thing that really changed is he's wet now. Right? So he's actually exactly the same person. But his legal identity has changed. That's what's happening here. This is the way Paul thinks of this stuff. This is how the ritual works. That's the way the ceremony works. So he's thinking in these legal terms. He says, we have legally died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Right, so somebody, we were talking about this last week, I think.